Pastor Diki took me into his office and subjected me to an interview. I was very nervous, and I still am. So if I don't preach so well, you know who to blame. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, that's what we'll be reflecting on this evening. As we did on Sunday, we will do this evening. I would like to read from verse 1 right through to verse 12. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bond servants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, as we come to the study of your word, we ask that your Spirit would be upon preacher and listener. Oh, Father, we ask that we would see the things you have prepared for us to learn today. And please assist your servant to bring your word in a manner clear, simple, and in the demonstration of the Spirit's power. For Jesus' sake, amen. Last Lord's Day, we began to reflect on grace and God. We saw that God has a friendly disposition or nature from which kindly acts proceed, especially toward his undeserving people. This disposition, we observed, moves God to freely share what he is and what he has with us. In this session, I would like us to consider grace and its appearance. Grace and its appearance. And we read in verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." The word translated appeared in English literally means to become visible or to become evident. There are three things I would like us to observe about the appearance of grace. Notice first the suggestion that it had been kept hidden. It has now appeared, but in fact, there is a suggestion, isn't there, that before it appeared, it had been kept hidden. And the question is, where had it been kept hidden? Notice with me two things. First of all, grace had been kept hidden in the eternal and secret counsel of God. Paul suggests in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9 that there was not only a purpose of grace in God's heart, but that there was a real donation of grace to his people in eternity. And though those to whom it had been donated did not personally exist, yet Christ did. And he existed as the covenant head and representative of his people. This grace, according to Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, was given to Christ for us. And it was given to us in him, in whom we were chosen and in whom we were blessed, to use the language of Paul, with every spiritual blessing. We would not have known this because as yet it was hidden. Notice also in the second place that grace had been kept hidden under the veil of Old Testament types and shadows. There was grace in the Old Testament, to be sure, but it wasn't always plain to people because it was veiled under types and shadows. In the book of Exodus, for instance, we see the grace of God. That is to say, we see the work of Christ revealed to a people who had been delivered from a long bondage in Egypt. They'd been in Egypt for hundreds of years as slaves. That was rather confusing to the people of God. Prior to that, God had promised to their forefathers that he would give them a land flowing with milk and honey, and that they would bask under the sunshine of his blessings. But here they were now in slavery, suffering, in pain and agony. Is this what God meant by blessing? Is this what he meant by milk and honey? Obviously not. So they cried under the weight of that pain and agony and shame. And God saw their suffering. But more than that, he heard their cry and came down upon them and delivered them from the shackles of Egyptian slavery. And they saw a display of his power and grace, as it were, even as he delivered them from it. It was displayed in miracles. It was displayed in their preservation as they walked through the desert on their way to Canaan. It was displayed in his provision to them in the desert in ever so many ways. God displayed the fact that he loved them, he cared for them, he displayed the fact that they were his and that he was indeed going to give them a land flowing with milk and honey. That was grace. He did bring them to that land. He did bless them abundantly with leaders and every kind of blessing. We also see grace pictured in the law, don't we? If you read the law and you don't see grace there, you're not reading it properly. We see grace pictured in the law. The law pictures it. The law points to it. We see grace pictured in the promises of the prophets. Furthermore, we see grace illustrated in the feasts of the Jews, in the feast of Pentecost, in the feast of the tabernacles, all of which pointed to the work of the Holy Spirit. Grace was in the Old Testament, but somewhat veiled. It was there, but hidden. It had been kept hidden. But notice in the second place that it has now made an appearance. This is what Paul is talking about. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It has appeared in a manner similar to the way the sun makes its appearance. Right now, I can still see some sunlight. But in a short time, there will be no sunlight. It will disappear. It's not as if it's not there. There is a part of the world that will be seeing it. Just hidden. Early in the morning tomorrow, it will appear again. In a manner similar to that, grace has appeared. And it has made an appearance in two ways. And both of these ways are told us here in Titus chapter 2 as well as chapter 3. First of all, it has appeared through the coming of Christ. Through the bodily appearance of Christ on earth for us. In John chapter 1, verse 1, we are told about the beginning. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. All that was in the beginning, you and I were not there. So in a sense, the Word was hidden to us. But then we come to verse 14 of John chapter 1. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. He, that is to say, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was from everlasting, the unoriginated, the uncaused, the independent, the self-existent one. He
Who was that? Perforated history and intruded into the existence of man. He became man. He could be seen. He who is the immortal and invisible one became man, visible man. He became flesh. He who possessed all the attributes of God, the self-existent one, the unchangeable one, the omnipresent God, became flesh. He assumed human nature, which grew from zygote to fetus, to infant, to child, to adolescent, to man. He entered upon all those experiences to which our bodies themselves expose themselves to. Hunger and thirst, weariness and pain, seeing and hearing. He could subject himself to flogging and to crucifixion. Yes, to death and burial. He entered upon all the psychological possibilities of human existence. He was the living embodiment of God's grace. But then we need to pause there and enter into some appreciation of what that means. If he was grace itself, how did that grace, that embodiment of grace, express itself? Well, we are told, first of all, that he dwelt among us. He dwelt among us. He is God with us. This means that he first of all identified completely with us, with our dependentness. He shared in our life. He walked upon the surface of the earth as we do. He shared in our suffering. He lived in a cursed environment, just as we do. He knew the pain of bereavement, the pangs of hunger and thirst. He knew what it was to be utterly exhausted. He knew something of what it meant to live under the malice of his enemies. He experienced firsthand the unfaithfulness of friends, public rejection, humiliation. He knew temptation. He knew life as we know it, except he did not sin. He identified completely with us. Secondly, he shared our experience of dying. He knew the fact of death and the fear of death. He tasted death. He was with us in death. He hung and died not by himself, but between two men, as if to identify at least with one of them, who was no doubt among his elect. He died for us. Not so much for himself, for us. He took our sins on his body on that tree. And because he became sin for us, he didn't become a sinner. He became sin for us. As one good theologian puts it, his own sonship in that moment of bearing sin was obscured even from himself. His friends forsook him and fled. Even his own father forsook him. Remember that cry as he hung there on that cruel cross for you. Having experienced something of the favor of his father throughout his life on earth up to that moment, suddenly it felt to him that his father had forsaken him. And so he cried. Why? Why have you forsaken me? Why? Was it because he had sinned? Of course not. For he is said to have been sinless. There was no guile upon his mouth. None could bring a charge against him. But why then did his father forsake him? It was because his father had taken your sin and mine and put it upon Christ. He became sin, and a holy God could not stand him. Why did he do that? Well, in demonstrating the fact that Jesus was doing these things for us, we must observe in the third place that he did this to bring us to God. How did he do this? 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. This means by becoming sin for us, God's wrath and punishment that was due to us, due to you, was unleashed upon Jesus, who was carrying your sin and mine. Jesus' righteousness was in turn imputed to you so that God would no longer look upon you as a sinner. So that God would henceforth look upon you as a friend. Peace was made by the blood of Jesus. By his grace, instead of leaving us to ourselves, to suffer the consequences for our sins, he comes among us. He takes away our sins and diseases and brings us to God so we can share in the life of God. Grace has appeared. And Jesus was the embodiment of that grace. But there is another way in which grace appeared. And this was through the descent of the Holy Spirit. Through the descent. How do you pronounce that? Through the descent of the Holy Spirit upon the church. in Titus 3 and verse 4, we read about the appearance of the Holy Spirit. When the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So we see the epiphany of Christ as well as the epiphany, the appearance of the Holy Spirit upon the church. And the Holy Spirit descended to this world basically to communicate the grace of Christ to us. He comes to take of what is Christ in order to make it known to us. How did He do that? Well, first of all, He did it through His regenerating work in us. We are by nature dead in trespasses and sins, totally unable, unwilling, and unfit to know God, to love God, to choose God, to come to God. Totally unfit. But when the Spirit appears, when He comes into you, He implants new life. He provides the ability to us to see what we could not see, to see God, to know God, to love God, to choose God, to have some understanding, some appreciation of God. God implants new life in us through the Holy Spirit. Or to put it differently, He opens our minds to see ourselves for what we are, a sinful and undeserving people, and to see Christ as the fairest of 10,000. To see Him as the only one who is able to take away sin, who is able to cleanse our souls, who is able to bring us to God. The appearance of the Spirit softened our hearts, removed our hearts of stones, and made hearts of flesh, and sweetly drew us to Christ. As the psalmist would put it in Psalm 110 and verse 3, in the day of His power, His troops will be made willing. And in the day of His power, if you are a true believer this evening, you have been made willing. Willing to choose Christ. Willing to follow Christ. In other words, the Spirit washes us and renews us and gives us new abilities so we are able to know and serve Christ. The Spirit doesn't just do this through His regenerating work in us. Notice, secondly, that He did it through the communication of the fruit of the Spirit to us. The fruit of the Spirit according to Paul in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 and 23 is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, etc., etc. In other words, the Spirit communicates the nature of Christ to us. He makes us like Christ. And this is the point that so many Christians miss, particularly in the charismatic movement, where we are often given the impression that if you really know the Spirit and have the Spirit and are entertaining the Spirit, you ought to be talking a lot about the Spirit. You ought to be excited about the Holy Spirit. And very often you talk and show excitement at the expense of the Christ the Spirit came to reveal and to exalt and to lift. In John 16, the Lord himself teaches that when he comes, he will speak of me. Remember when he came upon the Lord Jesus Christ at his baptism. In what form did he come? In the form of a dove. Why? Why does he come in the form of a bird that is shy? A bird that is self-effacing, doesn't draw attention to itself. Why? To signify the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That wasn't the Spirit's moment. It was Christ's moment. He came to draw attention to Christ. He came to lift Christ. He came to exalt Christ. When the Spirit comes upon you, and when he makes his residence in your heart, that's not your moment. It is still Christ's moment. He comes to create you into the image of Christ. If you have the Spirit this evening, you will know that you do when you reflect Christ. And I ask you, are you reflecting Christ? Are you reflecting him in your thoughts? Are you reflecting him in your feelings? In the way you express feeling? Is he the center of your thoughts? Is he the center of your heart? Are you reflecting him in your character? Are you displaying the fruit of the Spirit? It's the display of the fruit of the Spirit that testifies and announces the fact that Christ has appeared in you. He's not just there. He's now here. He's in you. He lives in you. And your character is a reflection of his character. When the Holy Spirit comes, by his grace, he breaks through our unwillingness to know God and to love God and to choose God. He breaks through that and lifts us above our enemies, above sin, above Satan, above the world. He lifts us above that and draws us to Christ. and begins to form us into the image of Christ. Grace has appeared, and he appears through the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the people of God. Thirdly, and lastly, I'd like you to notice in regard to the appearance of grace that it has appeared in this present age. Notice in our text, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. And then he says, in the present age. In the present age. The present age is another way of speaking about the world. The world that now is. The present state of things. I want us very quickly to observe three characteristics about the present age. First, it's under the rule of the God of this world. It's under the rule of Satan. The New Testament everywhere represents the present temporary world in which man is living as under the dominion of Satan, the prince of this world, as he is referred to. It is not just under the rule of the God of this world. Secondly, it has subjects. It has subjects. This present age, this world, has subjects. And they include the unregenerate, the godless part of mankind. It has subjects. Are you among his subjects? Thirdly, it has an ethos, a culture, a philosophy. And this ethos is informed by the law which Satan has imposed upon it. This ethos, furthermore, is based on two foundational motifs. And they are, one, enmity against God, two, sin. That's what the kingdom of Satan is about. To oppose God, to oppose the work of God, and to promote sin. This sin can, broadly speaking, be categorized under three headings, according to 1 John 2, verse 15 through to 17. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Or if you like, covetousness, pleasure, and pride. Another thing about this ethos is that it permeates everything Satan controls. It permeates his strongholds. And these would include men and all they do, the unregenerate, the wicked. Worship, even, is influenced by Satan. Ideas, morals, aesthetics. And you can include under that art and fashion and music. These days we are told, you know, music is amoral. So as Christians, we can also use the music that has been traditionally offered to idols, we can use it for worship because music is amoral. Really? How can it be? when it is designed by men whose hearts are corrupt. Music doesn't compose itself. Even that does come under the influence of Satan. Now, the point is, this present age, which is characterized by sin and Satanism and all the vile things, this age whose offers are irresistible, overpowering to the natural man, this is the age in which grace has appeared. You may be sitting there, you may even know of people who think, who say, but they live in a world that is so tempting. It's difficult to live a holy life. It's even old-fashioned to live a holy life. You know, stop fighting your sinful instincts. Just enjoy yourself. If you resist, you will have psychological problems. That's what the world tells us. You can't keep resisting. But the point we are making is, to such an age, a grace marvelous, infinite, matchless, has appeared. A grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. A grace that is able to raise us above the corrupting effects of this age. That grace has appeared. The question is, has it appeared to you? Has it appeared to you? Well, let me end on this note. Just 3 points, and they are very quick. What ought not to be the effect of the appearance of grace? It's a negative question. Well, let me suggest 3 things without elaborating on them. One, its appearance ought not to lead us to antinomianism. Antinomianism means against law. Antinomians argue that because grace has appeared, we have no need for the law. Wrong. The appearance of grace ought not to lead us to antinomianism. Secondly, its appearance ought not to lead us to licentiousness. It ought not to give us a license to sin. Paul asks the question in Romans 6, should we go on sinning so that grace may abound? By no means. Thirdly, its appearance ought not to lead us to reject it, because it takes a form that doesn't quite fit into our human thinking. You know, we don't like strange things. And grace is strange, isn't it? We sometimes fight people because they look different from us. Strange things intimidate us. And grace is strange. We shouldn't reject us because it doesn't fit into human logic. Because some people don't understand election and limited atonement and irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints, because they don't understand them, they just reject them. No, rather, we must yield, we must submit to grace. Its appearance, and this is my second point, should be an incentive to holiness. This really brings me to the message of Paul here in Titus chapter 2. He is saying, isn't he, that all can be holy. The young can be holy, although the young would like to think they can't. How can you be holy in the present age? It might have been possible 500 years ago when Calvin lived, but how can you be holy in the present age? Yes, you can, because grace has appeared. Young people can be holy. The old can be holy. Yes. I was so encouraged to see this lady sitting here playing this piano. She can hardly breathe. And she's playing the piano, ministering to us. How can she do this? Because grace has appeared. The rich, the poor, the high, the lowly, men and women can be holy, can do exploits for God. Because grace has appeared. We must therefore, this is the third and final thing I'm saying, we must therefore yield to grace. We mustn't resist. We shouldn't resist. We must yield. And when we do, grace will do its work. The work of honoring God, honoring Christ through us. Amen.